Luke chapter 9. We're going to be talking about the Transfiguration today. We're in Luke chapter 9. We're going to be talking about the Transfiguration. We'll do a little bit of review and we'll dive in. Because really, we're on the cusp of the last year of Jesus' ministry. We're going to notice virtually everything up to this point has been in the public realm. The Sermon on the Mount, the feeding of the 5,000. A lot of the teaching has been in the public forum. Now Jesus is focusing towards the end game. And more than that, he's focusing his efforts on teaching. A lot of what we're going to see, usually, virtually the last half of the book of John, the last half of the book of Luke, are all focusing on Jesus' one-on-one teaching with the disciples themselves. He's prepping his 12. In effect, to serve when he's gone. He's beginning to tell them, I'm not going to always be here. Okay? And of course, the disciples in their indubitable, like when people tell us bad news, do we instantly accept it? Not normally. Let's open in a word of prayer and we will dive back into the Luke chapter 9. Heavenly Father, we praise you for an opportunity to be in your word. Lord, glorify yourself. Lord, may we just get a glimmer of what the disciples got on the mountain. Lord, we just praise you, ask you to bless the services, bless the church, bless the other teachers today. Lord, that they may have an unction from you to speak and serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, after Jesus healed Jairus' daughter, he took his disciples to a city called Bethsaida. Remember what the town's name means, Bethsaida. What? The house of fish, the fish house. That's exactly what it is. It was a fishing village, and they had the name called the Fish House, or the House of Fish, okay? Bethsaida. And the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000 a little bit later, which is mentioned in both Mark and Matthew, happened in that general area, okay? The feeding of the 5,000 is found in all four books. And what was the food they ate at the feeding of the 5,000? Bread and fish. What kind of bread? Flat bread, more than likely. And what was it made out of? Was it nice white Roman wheat bread? It was barley loaves. Tasty, tasty. Kind of gritty. Compared to the other, that's what the poor folks ate normally. By the way, barley grows farther north, so northern latitudes, lots of people eat barley bread, barley flour. What do we normally do with barley nowadays, besides make beef barley soup? A matter of fact, brother, we don't drink it. We malt it, which means causing it to sprout, and then people make different kinds of beverages out of them, of lesson that we won't talk here at church about. Okay? But also, they make other beverages about it, which is nigh unto ambrosia. A chocolate malt or a vanilla malt is about as best a thing on the whole planet. That malt that's in malted milk balls and stuff is the same stuff that makes that other stuff taste like it tastes. Okay? So next time you give a malted milk ball to your child, you got to say, well, where am I going here? Okay, anyway. As my grandsons know, I love malted milk balls, so. What? There's nothing wrong, brother, with knowing what you like. What's wrong with that? Yeah, well, okay. There is no such thing as too much of a good malt, okay? Well, barley. Barley was kind of grainy. It wouldn't have been ground as fine. You guys like malt oatmeal? It has barley in it. Okay. Sometimes when they talk about porridge in the Old Testament and New Testament, porridge is actually basically ground up barley boiled for breakfast. Okay? And the feeding of the 5,000. Now, when we talk about the 5,000, who were the 5,000? Just the men. So there was light years more than that. Okay? Now, how much money would it cost to just give everybody just a little bit? Remember the numbers? 200 pence. Now, what in the world's a pence? It's a day's wages. It's actually the word in the Greek is denarii. Okay, it was the same standard coin. Okay, now if you were a regular worker, you'd get one denarii a day. If you were a legionnaire, you'd get about five or six. If you were an artist, how much might you think you make? One of the professions in Roman world that got the highest rates of pay was an artist. And they could get anywhere of 65 denarii a day. Anywhere from 30 to 65. You want a nice mosaic floor? No problem. You can get the slaves to go put it in, but if you want the design, you're going to pay for it. You want the nice, beautiful paintings in your house, like you see in Pompeii pictures or some of the pictures you see in Ephesus? Those folks literally had to do the work. And those folks would make up to $60, $64, $65 denarii a day while they're painting pictures in your house. So it was only for those that were what? Well-heeled, okay? And the feeding of 5,000 was a rather interesting event. They were all fed with a Happy Meal, right? The little boy's lunch. How many people do you know that are called to do something for God, but they're literally frozen in time? The Satan has convinced them they don't have anything to give. Or what they have, God really doesn't need. That little boy could have said, you know, this isn't going to happen with this. But have you ever noticed that at least... grandchildren, I maybe didn't notice so much with my own children. Sorry, Sarah. Okay. But with my grandchildren, when something really spiritual falls out of their mouth, that they came to not because they have long years of theological instruction, but their very nature speaks forth. This little boy saw all the hungry, and he gave. Maybe we could do with a lesson there. After that, we know from both Matthew and Mark that Jesus takes his disciples north from Bethsaida up to a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, Ed and most of the folks that went, you guys went to Caesarea Philippi when you were there in 2010, okay? And in fact, I looked through some of the pictures, but we're going to talk a little bit about it. Here's Bethsaida down here. And there's Caesarea Philippi. This is a kind of a mountainous map. It's right at the feet of Mount Hermon. You go through the Hula Valley. Okay, that's Lake Hula. It's on the basically on the upper Jordan. And bunted up right against the mountains is Caesarea Philippi. Now, why was Caesarea Philippi so important? My Bible scholars that have actually done field work in Israel. It was very important to the Greeks. Alexander the Great and the Greeks are the ones that kind of built the area up initially. Actually, it was the primary spring for the Jordan River is what comes out of that mountain right there at Caesarea Philippi. You might call it the primary source of the Jordan River. Okay? Coming out of the mountains. And as such, it had lots and lots of water, okay? Now, both the Greeks both the Greeks and the Romans, part of their religious beliefs were that different areas, whether it was a forest, whether it was a storm, whether it was a stream, whether it was a spring, had their own local deities associated with it. Primarily, those people were nymphs, women. Virtually in all art, going all the way back to Roman times and Greek times, nymphs are portrayed as rather free spirits. They are not eternal, but they can give birth to eternal beings. Odd as it may seem, okay? But they are consorts of someone. This is the nicest picture of a nymph. This is Waterhouse. He makes them very beautiful. He was in the late 1800s, an artist. They were always portrayed as beautiful ladies. But they all love one individual. And his name was Pan. Okay? Pan. This is an actual Roman piece of artwork, statuary. Many of the others I simply can't show you at church. But notice some similarities between Pan and someone else that we know. Horns. Goat horns, goat feet. Many times, who's portrayed in such a similar fashion? Satan himself. Ed, what did they talk about the grotto, the cave there at Caesarea Philippi? Called the Gates of Hell. By the way, Pan was worshipped there, okay? Pan was who was worshipped there. Pan, you have to know Pan for a minute. Pan was the god of, you might call him the god of country music. Not classic highbrow music like you'd see in the streets of Rome or the major cities, but music that you'd hear, the god of country music, for lack of a better term. He was the god of the fields and the small animals. He was associated with Diana or Artemis, okay? But he was also the god. How many of you have ever walked up on a little deer in the forest or saw one and then you moved too fast? What happened? They bolted because what were they? Scared. He is the god of fear. The god of fight or flight. By the way, he's not a very nice god. He takes advantage of every nymph he can get his grubby hands on. He has no standards. He makes no standards between animal or human or nymph. He has no standards at all. But he is in charge of fear. How many people live their entire life scared? To some degree. Aha! Perfect of... casteth out all fear. The Christian is supposed to live as fear-free as just about anybody. But there are people who worry all the time. The nut behind worry is what? The truth behind worry is what? Fear. So if I want to placate my fears, where do I go? I go and to the Pan. To the Panarium, which was an actual temple that was built that backed up to the gates of what? Hell. All right? I don't believe it's coincidence that all of a sudden many people, there's even some references about the cloven hoofed one, that Satan makes appearances as a Pan or as a satyr. What do they call him? Satyr? Satyr. There, I knew there was. I'd get the A in there some, right? Okay, so there was the Panarium, and this is where the platform. You guys actually stood on the platform, didn't you? And you saw these little niches that were carved out. And did they interpret the niches, the words on the niches for you? These were wealthy donors that wanted to placate Pan. More than likely, those worrywart people we're talking about. And so they would donate lots of money to maintain the temple. So they got to carve out their little niche, okay, and their name would be put there. By the way, many of them also had installed either a little they're not there now, a little statue of Pan or of the nymphs that were associated with him. But why do you think Jesus would take his disciples all the way far north to the place that is called the gates of hell? I'm thinking that these very, very formal Jews probably would not have gone there on their own. Jesus took them. Jesus took just them. Remember what I told you. We are on the last year of Jesus' ministry, or right at the beginning of the last year. What's the transition that's happening? From public ministry to private ministry. So the point is that the disciples need to learn some of the very important truths about who their leader is. It is up here that some interesting questions. Here's the things. Let's get back chapter 9, verse 18. We don't see it in Luke that this is the location, but we could go back to Matthew and Mark and find that Caesarea Philippi is the location where these questions are asked. And it came to pass, as he was alone praying, his disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, "Whom say the who?" And we looked at that. What were some of the folks? John the Baptist. Elisha here is really Elijah. Okay, all right. And others say that one of the old prophets has risen. And we talked about who that old prophet might be. But said unto them, "But whom say who?" And that's the real question, brothers and sisters, is what? Who do you say Christ is? There are people who come into church their entire life, from the time they're little kids, and they never got past, who does everyone else say he is? Placing your faith in Christ is really coming to that second question. Who do you say that I am? And the disciples, you know what? When you ask a question, as a teacher, when I ask a question and all the students are silent, I know a couple things. No one is really confident, okay? But usually there's usually a blabbermouth in the group. They are like me. They have what is called the pressure of speech. They can't abode silence. They have to speak. And sometimes Peter spoke beautiful things. Other times the foot was placed firmly in the mouth and he walked around there a little bit. Let's read in our text here. What does Jesus say? I mean, what is said here? Then said unto them, "Whom say ye that I am?" Verse 20. Peter answered and said, "The Christ of God." The Christ of God. Now that word Christ is an epithet like we talked about last week. It is a name that gives an attribute. It's like, who was the person I used last week that had an epithet? Somebody Jackson. Stonewall Jackson. Because during the first battle of Manassas, his outfit, because of his leadership, stood like a stone wall. Christ is a title. But what does it mean? It comes from the Greek word Christos, meaning to anoint. He is the anointed one of God. All right? He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. And verse 21, and he straightly charged them and commanded them to tell no man that thing. Now, I'd like you to keep your finger here in Luke, but there's some more. Both Matthew and Mark give us some additional perspective of dialogue that went on in this time. And let's go back to Mark chapter 7. Keep your finger in Luke, but go back to Mark chapter 7. Sorry, everybody. I probably meant, yes, Mark chapter 8. I was off by one. Verse 29. Mark chapter 8, verse 29. And he said unto them, But whom say ye that I am? And Peter answereth and saith unto him, Thou art the Christ. And he charged them that they should tell no man of him. And he began to teach them. Who? Who's he teaching now? Just the disciples. That the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and of the scribes. And what? After 3 days. So in effect, he's telling them in one paragraph, I'm going to Jerusalem. All of the power structure in Israel is going to be against me. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to be resurrected in 3 days. All in just a short thing. And he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to do what to him? He got the message that, no, you're not going to die. Let's see here. Peter, pressure of speech here. He's got to say something about this. And he spake and saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. But when he had turned about and looked on his disciples, he rebuked Peter, saying, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of what? Man. And when he had called the people unto him with his disciples, also he said unto them, Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? But what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? How many of you have ever heard of a Faustian bargain? Faust was an author. Well, actually, Dante was Dante's Inferno. Faust was in Dante's Inferno. Faust was the individual who made a deal with the devil for his soul. The sad truth is many people today don't realize that the lifestyle they live, they've made their own Faustian bargain. They made a deal with their whole life. And when they get to the end, it's all ashes. Okay? What will a person give for their own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whatsoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed. And when he cometh in the glory with his Father and his... So all in a short few verses, we have everything from the cross to his second coming. From the whole Passion Week of what's going to happen and what's going to transpire. And really, it all started with the question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Let's get back to Luke. We get to verse 27 in Luke chapter 9. But I tell you of a truth, there are some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the kingdom of God. Who was one of the disciples standing there that saw the second coming, end time events? John. By the way, most Bible scholars believe that the Gospel of John and the book of Revelation were written probably at the same time. The letters may have been written before the Gospel. Okay? But let's read on. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings. Now notice Luke says what? About how many days? About 8 days. If you read back at both Matthew and Mark, they say precisely it was 6 days. Okay? If you want to go and look on the atheist site, they'll see that they make a big deal about the about. But anyway. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took who? Peter, John, and who else? Now, we have the benefit of knowing all the things that happened to those people. What happened? Well, how many books of the Bible did John write? Five. The Gospel of John, three epistles, and Revelation. By the way, he is second only to the Apostle Paul in the number of books he wrote. Peter, okay? Peter, the leader of the church from a spiritual perspective, how many books of the Bible did he write? Well, there are two that bear his name, but Mark, John Mark, was his student. After the Apostle Paul rejected him, John Mark went to serve Peter. And most Bible scholars believe that the Gospel of Mark is really the story that he learned from Peter walking with him. So, at least two, if not three. What about James? This is a different James than the one who wrote the letter. This is James, the brother of John. What happened to him? He was the first of the apostles to give their life. Imagine if the first one turned away, if the first one quit, if the first one washed out. They all ran away. I suspect when James was there in the last moments, I've been here before. When he saw his master, I've been here before. What a sight. What a place. Who say that I am? Christos, the Lord, Christ of God. This is kind of a symbol that symbolizes the Trinity. It's existed probably since about 600 A.D. Jesus was written of by Tacitus in his annals, Josephus in his wars. We talked about last week a false Christ. How many were there? By the way, just count them up. These are the ones listed in Wikipedia. It's not an absolute list, but it's a close list. Last week I told you 14 Jewish ones, and what's the number there? The number since that's in my lifetime. My lifetime, okay? 34, 20 of which have been in my lifetime. Seven, even in Islam, they have people who claim to be messiahs or the anointed one, the Christs, okay? Two in my lifetime, and then ones that don't quite fit so well, some seven. And what was I really trying to teach you with this? Lots of people say, well, these are the signs of the end times, right? Signs of the end times? Well, you go to the book of 1 John, and he says, we know it is the end times because the Antichrist is already in the world. Looking at those numbers, you get a distinct impression that we have so many nowadays. Many of these have passed away in my lifetime, but there's so many nowadays we are at the end times. And the hard truth here is that Jesus was going to go to the cross. He told his disciples, just a small group, he was going to die. That's a hard truth. The disciples are really hard to learn and even got counseled when they thought about it in the wrong way. This here is basically a breakdown of Jesus' life. Pre-ministry was 30 years, his birth in the silent years. About 4 months when he was in open public ministry and ultimately calling out the disciples. You got his 8 months was his early Judean ministry, 18 months is what it called the Great Galilean Ministry, and we're at the break point here where he goes into private preparation of the 12. Those 6 months, and truly he's heading towards Jerusalem. The last 6 months, he's either in and around Jerusalem, and then final events is the final week, Passion Week, Resurrection and Ascension. But in effect, that's a layout of Jesus' life, his ministry, okay? And we're at this break point here between the Great Galilean Ministry and the training of the 12. So, Verse 28. And it came to pass about 8 days after his sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up into the mountain to pray. This dialogue all happened where? Or the previous dialogue happened where? With the authority of both Matthew and Mark. Where did it happen? Caesarea Philippi. And where is Caesarea Philippi located? The far north. Okay? So Caesarea Philippi is right here. Okay? The traditional site for the Mount of Transfiguration is this place called Mount Tabor. Mount Tabor sits right in the middle of the Jezreel Valley, the Valley of Armageddon. Okay? You know how we know why tradition says that? How many have ever heard of a person called Oregon, sometimes called Origen? He was basically the first person to steal Jesus' deity from him, write it down. He came out of Alexandria. It was his writings that said that Mount Tabor was the place where the Transfiguration was. So you can see where I might have some doubts about that, the tradition being so accurate. Well, Lightfoot and Bruce are Bible historians, Roman history historians, and they both say someone else is the place. But the Church of Transfiguration is built on Mount Tabor. It's located up here at the top. This isn't volcanic. It's actually a big monolith of granite that comes out of the ground. But here's the Church of Transfiguration. It's quite beautiful up there. You can see it from almost all of northern Israel. And there's the Transfiguration there with Jesus, Moses, Elijah, and the disciples. Two on this side and one on the other. But the question is that traditions should be led by what the Scripture says. If they were located, Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, and this is some 50 miles south. So you got 75 miles I got to travel in less than 6 days. Not really going to happen, even at their pace, even at their physical well-being. So the more than likely, the Mount Tabor is not the actual site. Bruce and others believe that Mount Hermon is a better site because notice what the verse says here. He went up to a what? A mountain. Normally, they may call it a mountain is a high place. In fact, Mount Hermon in Arabic is mountain of snow, all right? It's one of the few places truly a mountain, okay? And he prayed. Sometime when you get a chance, I want you to go through Luke's two books, Luke and Acts, and mark down when either Jesus or the disciples prayed. It always precedes something very significant. The Macedonian call, they were praying before with Paul. Paul prays for, where to go. We don't know. And here, Jesus prays and something happens. Let's read. Took up a mountain to pray. Let's look at Mount Hermon. It's up here in the snow. It has snow not all year round, but most of the year round. The water, the snow that falls here, turns into the springs at the base of it that go into the Jordan River, which basically is the water for the nation of Israel. Can you imagine how valuable that is, the water coming off of here in the Middle East? A lot of the beef Syria has with them keeping the Golan Heights is the Golan Heights goes in to Mount Hermon, okay? At the northern end of the Golan Heights is the only place you can go skiing in Israel. I have pictures, but I didn't think that, anyway. But that's up on Mount Hermon looking back towards the Hula Valley. Down here at the base down here is where you'll find Caesarea Philippi. So that if you were up on the mountain, if you looked back, that's what you'd see. So they went up into a high mountain and they prayed. And as he prayed, the fashion of his countenance was altered. The word altered there, or the word that's used in Matthew and Mark, is transfigured. And that is the Greek word metamorphosis. It is the same action that they would say happened to a caterpillar when it turned into a... It metamorphosed. They also use the word... notice the word. And his raiment was white and... But it's not just white, it is what? Glistering. Now, how many of you use the phrase glistering much anymore? We mean, oh, it's got glitter. Or sparklies. Some of you guys got... Yes, you got sparklies on your blouse there. You got sparklies, okay? But it glisters. To give you an example, the Greek word literally means that bright light in the middle of darkness that a lightning bolt gets. Has anybody ever shined a bright light in your face after you've been in the dark? It almost hurts. But glistering doesn't mean it's a light that stays on. It's coming out. It's sparkling. It's not a constant beam of light. It's literally sparkling. Maria's dad, with Alzheimer's, had some challenges. But one of them, hanging on the back door of our neighbors, was a wind chime. And on that wind chime was a red gem. And when the sun was in the right position and that gem would move, it would literally shine a red light. And he thought the guy had a laser and he was pointing at him. But the point is it bothered him. That's what glistering does. It is light intense enough to do what? To bother you. Okay? But let's read on how the disciples absorbed this. And behold, there talked with him two men, which were who? You ever ask yourself why maybe Moses and Elijah? Ever ask that question? What do you might think? I looked all over the place to find out why Moses and Elijah. The only people that had a logical reason, I'll share it with you. But what's your ideas? The prophets. It just so happens that if you had talked to a Jew, the law and the prophets.
But both of them had promises given in the Old Testament that there would come another in.
Many others had promises too. That's true. Okay. One of them, there are other people who talk about one, okay, represented those that, of a group of which of only is two, that never died. Enoch never died. He walked with God. And who else? Elijah. Okay? Enoch and Elijah, the only two men that is appointed a man under once to die and then the judgment. Okay? Then you have Moses. Moses went up to the mountain and died all alone. Okay? But the law and the prophets, they were both the greatest prophet. Elijah did the greatest things. There are many prophets, but who? Elijah did what? Fire from heaven, stopping the weather so it wouldn't rain. Okay? I mean, many of the same attributes that Jesus displayed. Okay? Now, art never gets you there. Okay? Art's never quite there. This piece of artwork is a man called Carl Bloch. Carl Bloch was a Danish artist in the late 1800s. By the way, when the Mormon Church wanted to find an artwork or an artist that they loved after he was dead, they decided to copy his artwork. In fact, the University of Utah is doing... Brigham Young University is doing their very best to buy up any of Bloch's work that comes on sale. They have two currently. But if you ever notice some of the pictures I use, they look like something that maybe the Mormons use. It's because they literally have asked their artist to match his style. But imagine your artwork being somewhat hijacked, somewhat. But I like this one because notice which direction Moses is facing. And Elijah is facing. Are they facing towards these guys to talk to them? No. They are talking to Jesus, their master. Okay? Jesus, their master. Let's read on. And behold, there talked with him two men, verse 30, which were who? Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spake of his what? Which he should accomplish where? Now, there was a whole conversation about the remaining year of Jesus' life. These men were looking forward to that day. Have you ever noticed that maybe all of us don't have all we would like to know about the Bible? These guys knew it all from the beginning to end. They were perfected. Verse 32, but Peter and they that were with him were what? Heavy with sleep. Brothers and sisters, have you ever fallen asleep in church? How about prayer meeting when you're sitting there with a group of three or four people and you're praying and praying and praying and then you're fading and fading and fading and you're not listening and your heart really isn't in the game? As they taught me when I played baseball in junior high school before I quit after taking a line drive to the forehead, they said there's two things about being in baseball you got to know. Have your head in the game and your eye on the what? On the ball. Christianity is the same way. You've got to have your head in the game and your eye on what's important. Okay? Well, what were the disciples? If you'd hauled all the way up onto Mount Hermon, how would you feel right about now? I think I'm done. Okay? But they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. And it came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it is good for us to be here, and let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for who? Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. Pressure of speech here again. Just enjoy the moment. Okay? But Peter's got to say something. Peter's got to interject. Well, it's good that we're here. We can build you some tabernacles or some tents. Wait a minute. This is Jesus who stopped the weather. This is Jesus who cast out the demons. This is Jesus who fed the 5,000. This is Jesus who fed the 4,000. This is Jesus who's resurrected the dead, raised Jairus' daughter. And you want to build some tents. How many times in our life we wanted to do something for God in our own strength? God wants me really to do this. I'm good at doing this, so obviously God wants me to do this. Every major event in Jesus' life, prayer precedes. Prayer precedes. If I could give you a recommendation, before someone comes up and asks you, will you do this? Before you say yes, pray about it. Really say, is this God what God wants you to do? I've actually read where someone says that every Christian ministry you do, at the end of the year, you need to sit back down and pray. Does God want you to stay in this ministry? Drive that stake into holy ground, and no matter what happens in that year, God has given you the mission. Hang tough. I suspect that the disciples never thought about getting arrested, beheaded, crucified. But when God calls you, and you know you're walking in God's calling, circumstance don't matter anymore. I'm where I need to be. My God can keep me where my God sends me. Okay? While he thus spoke, there came a cloud. While he thus spoke, there came a cloud and overshadowed them, and they feared as they entered into the cloud. And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, this is my beloved Son, what? So who speaks with more authority than the law and the prophets? God does, but Jesus does. Now I'm going to ask you a question. In the Old Testament, how many witnesses do you need for anything as a testimony? How many witnesses do you need? Aha, at a minimum. Let's go back there. It's found in Deuteronomy. Let's go back to Deuteronomy. Oh, my goodness, and we're going to have to end here at Deuteronomy. I got another hour worth of stuff. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15. For one witness shall not rise up against a man for any iniquity or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. So how much is one witness worth? How much is one witness worth in the Old Testament? Zero. In fact, you're not even supposed to listen to it if there's only one. At the mouth of how many? Two witnesses. Or at the mouth of three witnesses shall a matter be established. End of story. And since there were how many witnesses on the mount of Jesus in his glory? Moses? Who? And God himself, God the Father. And how many witnesses were invited to come see it all? Three. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for us being, we'll finish this up tomorrow or next week, but Lord, we just love you. Lord, give us a vision of what they saw that day. May when we're asked that question, who do I say that Jesus is? Lord, give us in that moment an absolute clear declaration in simple terms of just what you mean to us. Lord, we lift you up. We ask you be glorified in our individual lives. And may we, as the sign says out front, try to find another individual, another person that we can share the gospel with. And by your grace, see them saved. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everybody.